Well, I hope you enjoyed our journey through the books of Daniel and then Revelation, but we're going to start a new journey this morning. I suppose the Daniel Revelation journey could be called more of a like expedition, you know? It was a long time, but we're going to begin the book of Ephesians this morning, so turn to the book of Ephesians. And maybe you're more wondering this morning, why Ephesians? Why would we study that rather than something else? Watchman Nee, in his famous book about Ephesians, Sit, Stand, Walk, he said, of all Paul's epistles, it is in Ephesians that we find the highest spiritual truths concerning the Christian life. The letter abounds with spiritual riches, and yet at the same time is intensely practical. So we're not going to just get a bunch of theology, but we're going to learn a lot of what God has done for us, and then we're going to move into how do we apply that to our lives? What does the Christian life look like? What is the Christian life? What does it mean to be a Christian, and what does that life look like? And you know, it's no surprise that a letter of that magnitude that has that content in it would come to the city of Ephesus, because the city of Ephesus was of great importance in the early church. Ephesus was a political, religious, and commercial center in Asia Minor at this time. When Paul writes this letter to the Ephesian church, it was the fourth largest city in the world, with a population estimated at 250,000. For reference, that's the same type of population we have here in Orlando. The Amway Center's maximum capacity for seating is 20,000. The theater in Ephesus had seating for 24,000. It's a massive city with a lot of impact in that region of the world. And while the church at Ephesus had a humble beginning, it played a significant role in the spread of early Christianity, being mentioned over 20 times in the New Testament. Well, where did it start? Well, on Paul's second missionary trip, Paul visited the synagogue there in Ephesus as his last stop before he was on his way home to his home church in Antioch. After he reasoned with them, the scripture says in the book of Acts, they begged him to stay longer, but Paul said he could not. He had to be in Jerusalem for the upcoming feast, and so he couldn't stay any longer. But two members of Paul's team, Aquila and Priscilla, did stay behind in Ephesus. A few months later, a disciple of John the Baptist named Apollos came to the synagogue to tell people they needed to repent and to ready their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. Good message. Just needed to be about 30 years early. Jesus had already come, but Apollos didn't know this yet. He was from Alexandria. And so Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him preach, they pulled him aside afterward and explained the gospel to him. Apollos received the gospel and immediately started preaching Jesus. But he did not stay long in Ephesus. And so for the first 2 years of its existence, Ephesus was a teeny tiny church with just about a dozen families. And so on Paul's third missionary trip, one of the first places he stops at is Ephesus. And he finds this small group of believers who've been, you know, following the Lord there. And he ends up staying for 2 years because of the glorious work that God did there. In Acts 19, verse 10, it describes what was going on in Ephesus. For it said, or the extent of what was going on at Ephesus, for it says that this continued, the work that Paul was doing, teaching and discipling there, by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, Asia there refers to the Roman province of Asia, which is what we call modern day Turkey today. Everyone in Asia, because of the work going on in Ephesus, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Wow. It went from this teeny tiny church of just a few dozen believers there, and all of a sudden, everybody in the region had heard about Jesus through this church. Ephesus had become the Christian hub in that region. In fact, so many people were getting saved in Ephesus, and their lives had changed so drastically that it tells us in Acts 19 that it put a massive dent in the idol-making industry. Can you imagine if everybody who served Jesus in Orlando was on fire for God, what it might do to the porn industry or the alcohol industry or all the wicked things that go on in our city? If you read the history of John Wesley, when he would go into towns and preach the gospel and people would get saved, bars would just shut down because no one would come anymore. Well, the merchants responded to this by rioting. And so Paul had to leave because of the danger to his life. And so when Paul writes this letter, he is actually imprisoned in Rome. Ephesus by this time had grown even more. It had become a multicultural congregation, impacting their city and the entire region. In fact, it required a large team of elders to govern the church, to lead the church. Last week, we ordained two men as elders, as pastors here at Calvary Chapel Orlando. We've grown, you know, and these, you know, guys are going to help serve the body of Christ. We talked last week about how it's necessary. The body of Christ needs good pastors for it to be healthy. Well, Paul, there were so many elders there in Ephesus that he had a short pastor's conference with them on the beach in Miletus in Acts 20 before he was arrested in Jerusalem. And so when Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, he eventually appeals to Caesar. A couple years later, he's shipped to Rome, and there he's imprisoned in Rome. And so from Rome, Paul sends this letter of Ephesians along with a sister letter, Colossians. These two letters are written at the same time. They're both delivered by a member of Paul's ministry team called Tychicus or Tychicus. People have debated how it's supposed to be pronounced. And if you read the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, you will notice some similarities. And yet, while they are similar, Colossians clearly was written to combat the Gnostic heresies that had taken root in the church that was in Colossae. Ephesians contains no such content. There's no correction of false teaching. There's none of those things. Instead, Paul addresses the unity of the church, which has led some to suggest that there were struggles between the Jewish and Gentile believers there. And so what we will find then in Ephesus is a church that is doctrinally sound, impacting their community, but it is practically missing the mark. And isn't that Jesus' testimony when we get to the book of Revelation a few decades later, in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, in the letter to the church at Ephesus? Doesn't Jesus say to them, he goes, I know you guys, man. I know your works. You guys, you got it going on. Like, you walk in here, your doctrine's solid. You know, the church is a well-oiled machine. Everybody's serving. You were to look at just all that stuff, you'd say, man, this is a happening church. He goes, but I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. And so he says, repent. Repent and remember from whence you are fallen and do the first works. Go back to the beginning. What's the beginning? Well, the things that Paul's going to remind them of here. And so Paul is going to remind the Ephesian Christians of the riches they have in Christ, of the outpouring of God's love and grace on those that are his. And then in light of that, that we're to live in such a way that reflects the wonderful riches that we've received. And thus we arrive at our theme for the book of Ephesians. Walking in the riches of his grace. The word walk will be used 7 times in Ephesians, and it's a little different than we use the word walk. When we use the word walk, we usually refer to locomotion. You know, you're going in a direction, you know. But the word walk back then was used to describe your conduct, your character, your lifestyle. And so as we look at the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn all the riches we have in Christ and how to walk in them, to live our lives as those who are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And so before we begin, I ask you this morning, you know, what best describes your life? Are you living in the promised land and all experiencing all the blessings that God has given to you? Or are you still wandering in circles in the desert like the Israelites did for 40 years? There are 2 generations there, one that didn't enter into the promises of God and one that did. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews addresses this and he mentions, what's the difference? Well, one group did not mix the promises of God with faith and the other did. One heard the promises of God and they didn't trust the Lord. They went their own way and they ended up walking in circles, even though the land was right there for the taking. And then one group did. They simply trusted and followed the Lord. And they entered in to all that God had given to them. God has made it possible for every Christian to live an abundant life. And so in the book of Ephesians, Paul makes it really simple. He's going to spend the first 3 chapters explaining all the riches God has given to us. And then the last 3 chapters will instruct us on how to walk in those riches. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3 says. And then Ephesians 4:1 says, now, therefore, in light of all the riches you have, in light of all the spiritual blessings you have, walk worthy of your calling. Live like those who have these possessions because they're yours already. So, let's get into it. Verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so this is Paul's introduction to his letter to the Ephesian church. Now, unlike letters that we get today that are usually unmarked, except for the words important, open now, must read immediately. And of course, that almost always means they're not important. Because if it was, they'd let you know who it's from, so you'd open it right away. Back then, they let you know who was writing immediately, so you would know how important it was. And so the letter is from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. The word Paul means little or small one. It's a Greek Gentile name, and it was not one that Paul chose. It was given to him by others. Many believe it reflects Paul's diminutive appearance. For example, when the false teachers came to Corinth, one of the critiques they gave of Paul is, he talks real big, you know, in letters, but he's a pipsqueak when he gets here. The idea that Paul, that he packed a punch, you know. My wife is 4'9", and I don't mess with her. Because if she's going to hit me, she hits me right here in the solar plexus. And I'm done for. And I gave her a really nice ring. I think it's a funny name in one sense because Paul's given name, Saul, means anything but little one. Paul's original name is Saul, a Hebrew name, after Israel's first king who stood head and shoulders above everyone else in the nation, right? What a funny thing that he would be known as Paul, the little guy, you know? As Eric told us last week, Saul was the Goliath of Israel, right? He's the one. If you're going to pick a guy to go out and fight, he's the guy you pick, the biggest and the strongest. Well, that may be how Paul started his life. It may be the path that his family had set him on, but God turned him into the little guy that Jesus worked through. And yet, even though he was the little guy, he had a lofty role in the church. It says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, it means one who fulfills the role of a special messenger. All of us as Christians are called to make disciples by proclaiming the message of the gospel. But Jesus picked Paul and sent Paul to do this in a unique way. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone tell you they're an apostle today. They weren't there, all right? If they're still alive, then I don't want to know about Jesus. I want to know how they're still alive. So Paul had a unique role as an apostle. He was uniquely sent as someone who saw the risen Lord. And that role of an apostle was the highest authority in the church at its birth because they, along with the prophets, were responsible for laying the foundation of the church by giving us the New Testament scriptures. Ephesians is part of that foundation. Paul is an apostle, not of himself, but of Jesus Christ. That's a name we use frequently, but don't always understand what it means. Like a lot of times people think Christ is his last name, you know, Mr. Christ. Jesus is his name. They didn't have last names in the same way we use last names. Some of our last names carry some idea, like, you know, Johnson, you know, that would, you know, Bob Johnson would be Bob Johnson. That's kind of how they were there. Like, you know, Peter, and then it mentions he had this surname, which was he was the son of so-and-so. So Christ is not a last name. It's rather describes who he is. Jesus is his name. The word Jesus is the word Joshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. God has become our salvation. And what a perfect name for Jesus, God who came in the flesh and became our salvation for us. Could not save ourselves. So he, you know, what's that scripture? He says, you know, so my right arm came out and did that which you could not do. You know, it came out and it saved you. Christ is his mission. Christ means the anointed one, the promised Messiah from God sent to rescue the world. And of course, we usually see one other name or title given to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll see later in verse 2. The Lord is his title. He's the master, the only one who can rescue us from our sins. Well, being the Messiah's special ambassador is a pretty big commission, and Paul next explains how he got the job. He says, I got it by the will of God, because of, by means of, or through God's plans, God's purposes, God's desire. In other words, Paul didn't earn the role. God picked him for it. It's not like Paul, you know, he'd been working at his Christianity for a while, and finally, you know, he became a level 10 Christian, and the Lord's like, oh, great, you have a new title, you're an apostle, you know? It's not like all of a sudden he met certain requirements, and then, you know, he was able to take on this title. It isn't something you strove for, you achieved. It was something that God picked a person for. And not only did God pick him for it, but he empowered him to accomplish it, because that's what would bring the Lord the most glory. You know, sometimes I think, man, what would it have been like to have been around during that time, you know? I'm a third generation Calvary Chapel pastor. I wasn't there for the Jesus movement, you know? I hear about it from guys who were there, and I think, Lord, why couldn't I have been born like 10, 15 years earlier? Well, that's because that wouldn't have given God the most glory. And so God picked Paul, a guy that no one would have picked for the job. In fact, after God picked him for a job, most people didn't believe God picked him for the job. In fact, Barnabas had to come and introduce him to the church. And Paul explains why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. In 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, he's writing to Timothy, and in this text, as he's writing to Timothy, he's telling him, listen, you know, there are guys there in Ephesus. It's funny, he's actually writing to Ephesus at the pastor's conference. Paul told them, this is, by the way, you don't usually hear a pastor's conference end this way. By the way, guys, I know that from among you, even of your own selves, shall rise up grievous wolves who will take advantage and eat the flock of God. Wow, that's when I start looking around going, I bet it's you. And it happened. And so he had to send Timothy to come be the senior pastor there for a while to get him back on track. He said, these guys, they get into legalism, they get into the law, and you know how you got to keep the law to be saved, you got to keep the law to obtain God's blessing. And he says, that's not how it is. Remind them that's not how it is. Remind them, verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Tell them the good news. That's bad news. And then he explains, which was committed to my trust. I pass it on to you, Timothy, now pass it on to them. And then Paul explains in verse 12 why God picked him to pass this on. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. I didn't do it because I was so good and I was so great. It's because the Lord empowered me. He enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You know, it's funny. We don't usually think of that. You know, if someone were to come to you and say, hey, I want the job, you know, and this, I want this position. And most of the time you're going to look and say, well, how have you been in past positions? You know, most of us are going to look at that person and go, well, you know, I really don't know if you've been faithful in the past, but I'm going to count you faithful. I'm just going to say, you know what? I bet you're going to be faithful. I'm going to make you faithful. And yet that's what God did with Paul, a man who had been anything but faithful with all the knowledge he had before he came to Christ. Who was before, he says, a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person, an insolent, prideful person. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God's grace worked in me and through me and changed me. And God, by his grace, called me to this and put me in this place. And you know, that leads us to a question. If you were to write a letter to another believer or to a group of believers, what would your introduction say? Will, a what? By the will of God. What is your role in this world? What is your role in the body of Christ? And are you glorifying God by yielding to what he has chosen for you to do? You know, there are a few ways I could categorize our current culture or our current climate in here in the States. And unfortunately, it's similar in the church. But one of the ways I would describe it is as absolute dissatisfaction with what the roles that God has given to us. Absolute rejection of just a contentment with what God may have called me to be and to do with my life. We cast aside. I was reading a report from DC about multiple women in the police force there who are coming out and explaining that they were forced to either give up their career or have an abortion. That was what they were told by the chief of police there, that you either have to leave the force or get an abortion. There's no place for someone who's pregnant there. Many of those women chose to get abortions. One of the biggest arguments I hear for the idea of someone who gets pregnant to have an abortion, well, you're going to wreck your whole life if you have this child. I don't want to get into that whole topic right now. But that's just one example of the problem that we have. You know? And granted, if you're a woman, you have a career, I'm not trying to critique you, but the idea of a woman being a homemaker today, that just investing into her kids, is like, why are you wasting your life? And I hear it in the church. I'm not talking about what the world says. We have absolute dissatisfaction with the role that God has called us to. Don't like my marriage? Get rid of it. Don't like my kids? Get rid of them. So I ask you this morning, have you embraced the role that God's given to you? The role of a mother, the role of a father, the role of a son, the role of a daughter. Have you embraced your role as a husband or a wife or a single person? Have you embraced your role in Christian service that God's called you to? And are you using the gifts that God has given to you for his glory? I'm not here to tell you what your role should be. That's not my point. I'm not trying to pigeonhole anybody into saying, well, this is your role. That's not my point. My point is this. Can you say with honesty and integrity, will such and such and such and such by the will of God? Because that's what Jesus has called me to be and to do. And if you can't, then you need to go find out what he's called you to do so you can. Well, who is this letter to? We know it's from Paul. Now it's to, it says, the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That word saint has been misunderstood so much through time. We often think of the saint as the super Christian, you know? You know, oh, he's such a saint, you know? That idea that there's some super identity that a person has, some super ability that a person has, you know, that they're more than just a regular Christian. But the word saint, it just means a holy person, someone who's been set apart or dedicated. It's used all throughout the New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament to describe God's people. God's people. This is written to the believers which are at Ephesus. Now, most of the earliest manuscripts, they have a blank space here. It says to the saints that are, and then it's just got a blank line. And so many believe that it's possible that this was a general letter that Paul wrote to all of the churches in the region, but Ephesus ended up being the first destination. And so because of this, it would actually be biblical for us to say to the saints, the ones who are at Calvary Chapel of Orlando, because it's written to all believers. Now, as I said earlier, saints are not super Christians. I heard one pastor explain it this way. Either you're a saint or you're an ain't. You either belong to Jesus or you don't. That's what John said. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life, right? So if you're in, you're a saint. Because you've been dedicated to Jesus. You are part of God's people. I will now be going by Saint Will from now on, just so you know. There are no distinctions or levels in Christianity. In fact, the only division that God recognizes in the body of Christ is the church triumphant, those who are already in heaven, and the church militant, those who are still fighting the fight. And that's why it says that we'll all be gathered together one day before him in heaven as one. And so, these are written to the believers at Ephesus, and to be a believer does require one thing, faith in Christ. To the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word end here actually means even. So he's re-describing what a saint is. To the saints which are at Ephesus, even the faithful in Christ Jesus. And the word here for the faithful, it simply means the believing. Those who have placed their trust in Christ Jesus. I mentioned it earlier. Acts 4:12 says there is no other name under heaven whereby among men whereby men must be saved. Jesus is the only name, the name above all names. John 14:6, we sang about it today, only Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me, period. That's it. If you have turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ, you're a saint. If you have not, you are not. It doesn't matter if you go to church. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter if you do good things. It doesn't matter if you don't do bad things. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has turned from their sins and placed their trust in Christ. And so I ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you turned from your sins and placed your trust in Christ? If you have, then this letter's for you. Now, what's the first thing that Paul offers or at least communicates a wish for them to experience here in Ephesus for those who belong to Jesus? Verse 2, he says, grace be to you. And then secondly, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's desire for them is they would experience more of God's grace. They'd experience God's grace, God's unearned, unmerited favor. I've heard many people describe it as God's free gift, but then they usually have to explain that it wasn't freely purchased. And so I would rather say than God's free gift, but God's free-hearted gift. It was done out of his heart and out of his heart alone. It was not done in response to us. It was not where he looked down and said, you know, Will's trying his best and he's working really hard. He's missing the mark, so I'm going to give him some grace. I'm going to give him that extra kick to get in. No, that is not grace. That is not grace. That's what it teaches in the Book of Mormon. It says, you know, and by grace you're saved after all you can do. That's heresy. We do not believe in that. That is not grace. Grace is that which goes far beyond the ordinary course of action which would be expected. You know, we have things in life where we'd say, well, you know, when this happens, this is the proper way to respond. Grace goes way beyond that. Way beyond that. Way beyond that. God could have had every right to just look down on us and go, you know what? I'm done. But he initiated first. And so because of that, grace is so closely tied to God's love. In 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. Romans 5:8, but God commends, demonstrates, proves his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? That kind of love that would reach out that infinite distance to an enemy, it is foreign to the human race. I mentioned earlier one apt description of our current climate or our current culture right now. Here's another one. If you don't agree with me, you're my enemy and you don't deserve to think, you don't deserve to act, you don't deserve anything, and I'm going to find a way to destroy you. And it doesn't matter which side you're on, both sides take that role. You don't agree with me, then you don't deserve to live, you don't deserve to think, you don't deserve to have a say, you're wrong, you're my enemy. And that is why the Bible says God is love, and it does not say we are love. This kind of love is otherworldly. It comes from something outside of us. It doesn't naturally find its way in here. That's why it says Jesus told people, he said, if you any man wants to be my disciple, let him what? Deny himself. We are taught today that, you know, if you don't agree with me, then you hate me, because the opposite of love is hate. No, the opposite of love scripturally is selfishness. Nowhere will you find the opposite of love being hate scripturally. It's always selfishness. And the reason we have to deny self, because the testament of the scripture is we are selfish. We are not love. In contrast, God is love. He is love. And that love expressed itself in amazing grace by entering our world, living amongst us, offering us eternal life, and then securing the means for that life by dying on the cross for us. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's what grace is. He gave. He acted first. We didn't deserve it. He could have just washed his hands, but he said, no, I love them. Yes, they're my enemy, but I love them, and I'm not willing that any should perish. And so I'm going to go, and I'm going to rescue them. And so God became a man, took on our flesh, entered our world, loved us to the end, John says, and proved it on the cross. And then that love did not stop there. That love continues to express itself in amazing grace in our lives now as his sons and daughters, and will continue to express itself in amazing grace for all eternity. And so Paul says, listen, because you are the faithful in Christ Jesus, because you are believers, not only have you experienced God's love expressed through his unearned favor for your past, he says, but my desire is that God in his love for you will continue to give you what you could never earn. Grace is mentioned 13 times in the book of Ephesians, more than any other book in the New Testament. And so that means we're going to learn a lot about all that God has given to us that we don't deserve. We're going to learn a lot about all God wants to do in and through us that we don't deserve as we go through it. The second thing that Paul wishes for them, that he wants to be for them, is peace. Peace, harmony, tranquility, well-being. It denotes the absence or the end of strife. Now, the Bible talks about two kinds of peace. We have the peace that with God, and then the peace that comes from God. Now, peace with God happens the moment that we get saved, an end to strife. We're no longer God's enemy. The Ephesian believers already had that. If you're a Christian today, you already have peace with God. He's not against you anymore. He's for you. So what Paul is wishing for them here is not the peace with God. They already have that. He's wishing for them to experience the peace that comes from God. It's that fruit of the Holy Spirit that places a supernatural tranquility in our heart. The peace that is better than understanding what's going on. I am a show me person. You know, I don't believe anything unless I can see it. And so I'm the type of person where I want to know exactly what's going on. And that just isn't the way God operates. Which can be very difficult for me at times, because I'll see a situation, I want to do all the numbers and put it all in pieces and figure out how it's going to work out. And the Lord just says, put that away and just trust me. And you know, the peace that is better than understanding is way better than me figuring things out, even if I can find a way to figure it out. It's a peace that knows all is well because I'm my beloved's and he is mine. Now, that peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It comes from yielding to the Holy Spirit, letting him rule our hearts and our minds. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and just a few pages to the right, it talks about that. Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And as a result, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It means it surpasses any kind of understanding. It's better than any kind of understanding you could find. That peace will keep, guard, protect your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. I need that. You need that. And is that your experience right now? You know, are you resting in that peace that's better than understanding, or are you trying to figure things out? Well, that peace can't be found in doing things your own way. It can't be found in striving to take control of your circumstances. It only comes from the Godhead, because this grace and this peace, Paul says, I offer it to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the source. The Godhead is the source of grace and peace. God our Father, the first person of the Trinity, our provider, our protector. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our master and our leader. And then, of course, as we have already read, you know, from the Holy Spirit being that fruit of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting here is that if grace and peace are gifts from God, things that he gives to us, well, James 1:17 says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of turning. Because there is only one God, then that means that Jesus and the Father must be one, right? Since every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, it means Jesus and the Father must be one. And because this peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, even just in this idea of Paul granting them peace here and grace, well, we see the concept of the Trinity clearly taught in Scripture. Three persons, one God. A compound unity that is way too difficult for our finite minds to comprehend, and I won't attempt to do so. People try to do so. They say, well, it's kind of like, you know, how I'm a dad and kind of how like I'm a husband and how like I'm a pastor. That's heresy. It's called modal monarchianism. T.D. Jakes believes that. He's not a believer. Don't listen to him, by the way. He does not believe in the same God we believe in. So that is not the Trinity. It's one God, three persons. You see, well, that doesn't make any sense. I don't have anything to help you with that. The Bible teaches that. That's all I can tell you. And yet, I can also tell you this, that it's how Moses described the person of God to Israel in the very beginning. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," right? That word "one" is the word echad, and it means a compound unity. That's what it means. If I were to tell you that I've got one stick, that's different from me telling you I've got one bundle of sticks, right? That's what that word echad is, a compound unity. That's the best description that I can give to you. It's what the Bible gives to us. Now, while Paul communicates this wish for us to experience these twin blessings of grace and peace, he actually begins the letter in earnest in verse 3 by telling him what he's going to talk about, by explaining what God has already done for us. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." I was finished with my sermon at this point, first service. I don't know what I did differently. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Paul's opening statement here gives us this theme. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first part here. God is worthy of praise because of what he's done for us. The word "blessed" means that someone who is worthy of praise or someone who's worthy of being commended. When we sing songs, that's what we're doing. We're declaring that you are worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be commended. You've done good things. You are good. And who is worthy and commended? It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we just talked about how Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. How can Jesus be God if the Father is his God? It says here he's the God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, something we need to remember is that Jesus isn't just God. Jesus also became a man. Another mind bender. Jesus is not only the second person of the Trinity, but he is fully God and fully man. You see, that's impossible. If you're 100% God, you need to empty yourself of some God to become some man. Nope. Nope. In the same way, the Trinity doesn't make any sense. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Three gods. Nope. Because 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And in the same way that Jesus is 100% God, when he became 100% man, doesn't mean he became 200, I mean, doesn't mean he became half and half. I don't know how it worked out, but he's 100% both. And because he's God, I'm okay with him being 200%. So do I fully understand it? No, but the Bible teaches it. And as the perfect man, the Father was his God. In John 20:20, he tells that to Mary when, you know, he rises from the dead and she finally recognizes him. She grabs onto him. You're not getting away from me again. And he says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. I'm not going anywhere. But go tell my brethren. He doesn't say go tell my creation. Go tell my brethren that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. He said those words as the perfect man. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, the Bible says. Fully man. Just as important as understanding that he's fully God. Now, while God is his Father, Jesus' Father in a different way than he is our Father, he's the only begotten Son of God. I'm an adopted child of God. He is begotten of God, of a very essence of God. He is all God. I am not God. I am man only. I'm not 200%. I'm barely 100% most days. And yet, while there is that difference of him being the only begotten Son of God, Jesus is our brother, fully man, and therefore fully submitted to God as every other man is to be. And it's through this combination of being fully God and fully man that Jesus accomplished what was necessary for us to be blessed. Because it says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have been transitioned to a different place. We were out of the covenant, outside of God's will, outside of his favor, outside of his blessing, but now we've been placed in Christ because of the incarnation and what he did for us, the cross. And because of that, the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The word there, blessed, here is different. God doesn't commend or praise us. It's a different word. It means he has provided benefits for us. He has acted kindly towards us. And how kind has God been to us? How much has he provided for us? He's given us every spiritual blessing there is. He's held nothing back. Now, what's a spiritual blessing? Well, it's not spiritual as opposed to physical. In the New Testament, this word spiritual is always associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is that these kindnesses, these provisions that God has shown to us and given to us, they are in reference to our relationship with him, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It spans from what God has done for our past to God's work in our present and the promises he's made for our future. And the wealth of riches in these first three chapters are going to describe all that. What God has done for us with regard to our past, what he's working in us right now, and what he's going to do for us in the future. And all of that is possible because of our new position in Christ. These spiritual blessings are in heaven in Christ. Places is not in the original here. They are in the heavens in Christ. When we repented of our sins and placed our trust in Jesus, God elevated us to a new place in Christ. And where is Christ right now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor, the place of acceptance, the place of favor. And so while you and I are still in the muck and the mire here, our heavenly ID says seated in heaven, right where Jesus is seated. Our granted position is right where Jesus already is. And so no matter who the enemy says you are, it doesn't matter because this is who God says you and I are. Because he's the one who has raised us to that position. Now, this is just the general idea. We'll get into the specifics starting next week. But after Paul lays out in those first three chapters all the blessings that come with this position of being in Christ, in the heavens, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith you are called. You've been called something by God. We're going to read all about it in these first three chapters. You've been called chosen. You've been called forgiven. You've been predestinated in his love. You have been redeemed. You have been washed. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have been brought into the body of Christ. You've experienced his grace. You've experienced his love. You've been given a foundation. We're going to see so many different blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to go, Now act like you are. Now live like somebody who has that lofty position. I want to leave you with a couple quotes and then a challenge. Harry Ironside said this. He said, "Christ is there in the heavenlies, and God sees me in him. I am blessed in him, and all the treasures of heaven are at my disposal, and I am to draw upon them as I have need, in order that I may rejoice as I go forth in his service down here." That's what Ephesians is about. And yet, I find very often, even sometimes in my own life, that this is not the case for believers. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in his commentary on Ephesians chapter 1. He said, "Are you a miserable, unhappy Christian, feeling that the fight is too much for you? And are you on the point of giving up and giving in? What you need to know, what you need is to know the power that is working mightily for you, the same power that brought Christ from the dead. If we but know that we are meant to be filled with all the fullness of God, we should no longer be weak and ailing and complaining. We should no longer present such a sorry picture of the Christian life to those who live round and about us. What we need primarily is not an experience, but to realize what we are and who we are, what God has done in Christ, and the way that he has blessed us." And guys, that is going to be the challenge, I think, for us here at Calvary Chapel Orlando for the next few months. There is so much out there in the church that is screaming something besides blessed. Oh, and we can walk up and go, you know, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm blessed and highly favored." But when you're chewing out the grocery, you know, clerk because they got something wrong with one of your coupons, you are not acting like someone who's blessed and highly favored. We're not acting like those who've received mercy ourselves, who've been forgiven ourselves, who've been loved infinitely, who've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who know we have a home, who know we win in the end. So what does it matter what small victory this other person might claim today on me? So I ask you this morning, as we begin this journey, are you ready to believe all the blessings that God says, Paul says God has given to you? Are you willing to learn who you are in Christ and to receive that? And are you willing to commit yourself to a life that matches who you are? If your answer is yes this morning, then my encouragement to you as the team comes up and they lead us in song and we commend God and declare his worth, make a fresh commitment to him. You know, let's get the most out of this beautiful book. Let's be those who say, "Lord, by the end of Ephesians, I want to look different than when I started it. I want to be someone who's walking in the riches of his grace and having an impact upon the people around me." Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, you know us through and through. You knew what we were like when we walked into church this morning. You know what we were like before we even woke up this morning. You knew the things that'd be in our hearts and our minds, the struggles we'd have, the things that are not conformed to your image yet, the things that we have not yielded and submitted to you, that you might conform us to your image. And so, Lord, knowing every heart, you know what all of us are kind of thinking right now, where we're at. And so, Lord, I pray that as your sons and your daughters this morning in this room and hearing of my voice, they're beginning to talk to you about what they want from you. As they, we're going to sing this song and they're going to begin to make commitments to you and maybe even repent and yield things to you that they haven't or maybe that they've taken back. Lord, I pray, would you make a difference in our life through this book? Would you conform us to the image of your son like you promised you would? Lord, would you give us a greater understanding of what you've done for us and who you've called us to be? And would you fill us with your spirit that we might live out a life that matches who we are? We want to walk in the riches of your grace, Lord. Do a powerful work in our church. And as a result, do a powerful work in our city, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.